Acts 4 is where we start. We're ready for Acts chapter 4, verse 9. As we go back and think about where we were a couple of weeks ago, Peter and John, they were involved with the healing of the lame man. That got a lot of attention. And we read about these men. They were arrested, and now they were kept overnight, and then they were going to be tried the next day, the following day, by the Sanhedrin. In that ninth verse of Acts 4, you have part of Peter's defense. He says, "If we this day are examined concerning a good deed to an impotent man, by what means this man is made whole?" Now, if you back up a little bit, you'll find back there in verse 7, they had set them in the midst. And remember what we said about that? They set them in the midst. We kind of pictured a semicircle, and you've got all, like the Supreme Court, remember? You've got all these people. Probably, if the full Sanhedrin was meeting, you've got about 70 people. Peter and John are there. Men who were not from that kind of background, from a fishing background, and these people were some of the most powerful people in the Jewish nation, and now they are being examined by them. Peter, we talked about his being filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 9. He begins to respond to them, and once again, if we this day are examined concerning a good deed done to an impotent man, by what means this man is made whole? Peter said, "I'm willing to talk to you about that." He points out, first of all, that he had done what kind of deed? He said, "We've done a good deed." And that's important for a couple of reasons. But we'll start with the word examined. We have been, on the Wednesday nights, recently been talking about the Lord. And you may remember that Pilate did what concerning Jesus? He brought the Lord and he, all right, examined him. And that's the same word, Luke chapter 23, verse 14. So this was not some cursory, it was not an examination of just a couple of questions, but this is a real inquiry. These people are really trying to get some facts, get some details, not because they were interested in what was true, but they were interested because it was posing some problems for them. And then you find this word in another passage, which is fairly familiar to us. It's also in the book of Acts a little later, Acts chapter 17, verse 11. "Now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they" what? "They received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the scriptures to see whether these things were so." So when you look at Acts 17, 11, and how this word is applied to Pilate, when he examines Jesus, Luke 23, verse 14, you get a sense of what Luke is trying to describe here in Acts chapter 4, verse 9. So it's really an inquiry. It really is an investigation. When you look at the word that's translated good, and we'll, as I said, we'll talk about the word deed here in a couple of minutes, but when you look at the word that's translated good, it's also used in 1 Timothy 6:2, and there it's translated benefit. A definition for here, and I'll give you this, it's a formal definition. He says, a benefit displayed by God through the apostles. Now think about that. A benefit displayed by God through the apostles. And that's what God had done. Now, as Peter makes that statement, it almost sounds like there's some irony there. If you're brought today before the court, and we talked before a couple of weeks ago about if you're in the courtroom, the judge is at an elevated platform, remember? And you might not feel like that's the most comfortable place to be in if you are under some kind of prosecution. If you're being brought before the judge for a deed, generally it's going to be what kind of deed? All right, it's going to be a bad deed. You're accused of some crime, and you might be punished if that prosecution is successful. So Peter says, look, you brought us here before the Sanhedrin for what? A good deed. Is that really why you want to try us? Is that really what you want to investigate? So I do think that there is a chance that we may be dealing with some irony here. One source said concerning the word good, it implies goodness, kindness, generosity, which can extend with no distinction between persons to all people. A form of this word is found a little later, also in the book of Acts, Acts 10, verse 38. There, as you're in the household of Cornelius, the Bible says Jesus went about doing, want to guess what? Doing good. And that's what his apostles were doing, similar word here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 9. Now, when we think about doing good, or good deeds, or good works, is that an important part of the Christian life?
We're all supposed to be doing that.
Sure, we know that. Remember Jesus' point in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16? Let your light shine before men. Let them see your good works so that they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. And then Paul, as he wrote to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, he talked about being filled with good works. So when we think about good works, it should be a standard part of our lives. Again, we'll see a little bit more about deeds here in just a minute. But let's stop and get another point. And here I think is where we want to make a distinction between some of the words that we use in English and some of the words we have in the Bible. As Peter describes this man, how does he refer to him? His medical condition is described as impotent. Now, if we hear that word today, or that word is used in advertising, generally, what's associated with it?
Sexual.
All right, there's some kind of sexual dysfunction. And that might be the first thing that comes to mind because of how we hear that word associated with medical conditions today. But as we look at Acts 3 and Acts 4, this fellow was impotent. Is it a sexual problem? No. What is it? The guy can't work. The guy can't work. The guy can't walk. From his mother's womb, he's been lame. All right, well, that's a great translation because it helps you understand. Now, you may need to go back to the context in Acts 3 to see exactly what the helplessness was, but that's right. And that word that's translated impotent was a general word to describe some kind of body weakness. There was something that wasn't functioning correctly, and that's why I think some translations would use that word helpless. Paul uses it in some other places, Romans chapter 5, verse 6. He says that before we became Christians, we were weak. We were impotent, we were helpless, that is, we were not in a right relationship with God, and then he uses it also in the 1 Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians 1, 25, 27, and 12, 22. All right, let's talk about deeds for a second. What would be some other synonyms for deeds? Our deeds, our works, our actions, I think those would be the two or three top answers that we can offer. In the New Testament, we have a lot of information about deeds or actions. If we were to look at the book of 2 John, verse 11, John said some deeds are evil. We know that to be true. There are some people who are involved with evil works. We also, as we think about deeds or actions, especially this time of year, sometimes people are charitable. You find a person who's suffering, maybe they've lost their house because of a fire, and people feel charitable. So let's do some good works. Let's help the person with food, or let's help the person with new housing. Let's help the person with clothing, whatever it might be. All right, if we're not involved with a particular deed, is it possible to give approval to the deed that is done by somebody else? All right, if we're not specifically involved with an activity, could we lend our approval to an activity or a deed which is being done by somebody else? Yes. So we don't necessarily need to be involved personally with the deed, whether it be good or bad. If it's a good deed, we can say that's a good thing. We can lend our approval. If it's a bad thing, we can lend our approval to that as well. And Jesus made that point in Luke chapter 11, verse 48. Now, you may remember from John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, Jesus specifically talks about deeds, actions, works, activities there. And he makes, he makes two points. Point number one, he said there are some people who are not righteous. When they do their evil deeds, what do they want? They want the cover of darkness. They want to hide it. So it might not be at night, maybe they'll cover their face, or they act in another way where they try to shield from others what they're doing. But then he said, there are some people who are interested in the light. They're interested in doing what's right. And he said, when they do their deeds, when they're involved with their actions, what are they willing to have shine on them? The light. You know, we're not trying necessarily to brag and boast and say, look at what we do, but we're not ashamed of trying to live according to God's will. When we think about deeds, we also know that they're going to be examined. In Romans chapter 2, verse 6, Paul talks about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Another passage that when we think about deeds is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. Now, that's an interesting verse because Peter tells us that deeds can be both seen with the eyes and wicked deeds can also be heard with the ears. Now, that's also true when it comes to good deeds. And then one other passage which comes to mind when we talk about deeds in Revelation chapter 2, verse 6. Jesus, in talking to one of the congregations, said, there are some deeds which I, not love, but there are some deeds which I hate. There are some actions which God does not look favorably upon. So when you look at this idea of deeds or actions, it is a very common, it's a very broad Bible topic. And the point, of course, when it comes to lawless deeds is that they can all be forgiven through Christ. Peter, in this case, talks about this good deed, and he said that this man who had been impotent, he had been lame from his mother's womb, he had been made what? He'd been made whole. Now, we're going to talk about that word again as we look at verse 10. You may have the same word in both places. It's not the same word in the original text. But the word that's translated whole in verse 9 is sozo. Sozo can mean save. Sometimes it refers to salvation in a spiritual sense. Sometimes sozo describes salvation in a physical sense. We might save a person's life. And sometimes it describes the restoration of health, and that's what we have here. We've talked before about tenses, and here it's expressed with the perfect tense. This man was made whole, perfect tense. What's that tell you about the healing? He stayed healed. And that's what you need. If you're going to go before that Supreme Court and you're going to show this guy as a miracle, you don't want him having, you know, a collapse in the floor. And, you know, that's a problem. And people who are involved with the Pentecostal movement sometimes have that today. That did not happen in the first century. Ready? Have a thought? Okay. Anybody else before we look at Acts 4, verse 10? Okay. Let's move down there and see what we have in that 10th verse. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in him doth this man stand here right before you whole. Now, if you remember, a few years back in John chapter 1, verse 42, Jesus meets up with Peter. And he says to Peter, and this is not really a paraphrase, I'm just trying to give you the context. He says, you're going to have a new name. Anybody remember what that new name was? Begins with a C. Cephas. Cephas was Aramaic. And anybody remember what Cephas meant? You're going to be a rock. Well, as you look at Peter's life from John 1, skipping forward a few chapters biblically, how well does Peter do as a rock?
Sometimes not so well.
He looks like he's a little flaky, like sandstone. He doesn't do too well sometimes. But you know, Jesus was right. By the time you get to Acts chapter 2, is Peter fairly brave? I mean, he stands up. There's some people who say, look, you guys are intoxicated. And Peter said, oh, no. This is what the prophet Joel said. And now, remember again what we have. Here you are before the Sanhedrin. You're from a fishing background. And you've got some of the most powerful people in Israel. And you stand up and you start making a defense for Jesus Christ. He did become the rock that Jesus prophesied about. So he'd had the threefold denial of the Lord that we've been talking about recently in our Wednesday night classes, but here we have him showing no fear. He says, I want to speak about Jesus. In the first century, was there more than one person named Jesus? Uh-huh. So he says, it's not just Jesus, it's Jesus Christ, who is of Nazareth. And if that's not enough, it's Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. And if that's not enough, what else? God raised him from the dead. That was a mouthful, especially to present before this assembly. The Beacon Bible Commentary had a good quote. I'll give it to you. It said, the Sanhedrin's prisoner at the bar had become God's prosecuting attorney. And that is exactly right. Peter wanted these people to be thinking also not only about the Lord, but also about the name of Jesus. Now, in previous classes, especially as we were back in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we talked about the word name. For these people, what did name signify? We have made points at various times in a similar way. Name sometimes, if you want to throw out quality, what do you say? What name would you associate with quality?
Mercedes.
All right. That would be one if you're thinking in automobiles. What else? The name pretty much says it all. Cleaning products, what comes to mind?
Clorox.
All right. Clorox. What about when you think of laundry detergent?
Tide.
Now, Tide may not be the best laundry detergent. I'm not really in a position to make that judgment. But when you think about the advertising that's been done over the years, Tide is the one that stands out. If you want to get, or maybe in a little more recent times, what's the one? You want to clean, get?
OxyClean.
OxyClean. You know, you associate that with quality because of the images that we've seen. What do you associate with bad quality? Oh, all right. There would be some people that would look at some of the discount stores. Maybe somebody says Walmart, maybe it's Target, maybe it's Kmart, but the stores, dollar store, there would, no, that's your favorite store. Sorry. But anyway, but there are some people who, when they hear about a particular store, they think cheap. And maybe it's in terms of price, maybe it's in terms of quality. What else when you think about bad quality? All right, there are some people, if you are a professional mechanic, I know I've had a couple of people tell me that over the years. They say everybody thinks that Craftsman tools are great, but if you are a mechanic and you use tools 8, 10, 12 days, I think most would say they're not the most comfortable tool, and maybe quality-wise. So they might want to go with Snap-on or another tool. But yes, you'd find that as well with certain people. They would say that brand, maybe for the homeowner is okay, but not for us. Anything else? Bad quality. The name just says it all.
Hugo.
All right, I was thinking that. I didn't want to mention that in case somebody just got one. But yes, there are some brands of cars, which when that is thrown out, people just kind of roll their eyes like, are you kidding? And in our area, with the recreational vehicles and so forth, sometimes a person will throw out a particular brand name and not them. And the reverse is true as well. You throw out a particular company, wow, you have one of those. That's a really nice unit. So when he talks about the name of Jesus, those kinds of things come to mind. The attributes that would have been associated with the Lord, and that takes us back to the idea of Jesus' deity. Anything, Carol? Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of interesting how that works, but you're exactly right. Anybody else? Okay, let's make a couple of other points. Who's talking to Peter and who's Peter talking to? The Sanhedrin, remember? Let's think back to our Wednesday night class. How many trials, quote unquote, did Jesus go through?
Six.
How many were from the Romans? Three. Well, that means that how many then were from the Jews?
Three.
Okay. Three and three. All right. Let's start with the Romans first because they're the least important for today's class. Who did Jesus go see? Pilate. Then who did he go see? Herod. Then who's he go see? He goes back to Pilate. All right. That's easy enough. So let's think about the Jews. Who's he first go see? Oh, Annas, who had been the high priest. Then he goes over to Caiaphas, and then he goes over to the Sanhedrin. Who's the Sanhedrin? The same people we're reading about now in Acts chapter 4. So Peter stands before these people and said, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified. Do you think they needed any reminder? No. They knew exactly who this guy was. As I said just a few minutes ago, Peter, you have to really appreciate his boldness. Now, maybe it wasn't all courage. Maybe he just kind of got fired up and he got started and he just sort of unloaded. But you really have to look at this guy and say, wow, you really had some guts to stand up to these people because they were the ones who claimed that Jesus had committed blasphemy, that he was worthy of death, that he needed to die, and they start pushing Rome to get him killed. Let's take a look. Let's go back to Acts chapter, John. Let's take a look at John chapter 11, verses 49 and 50. I'll read that. It says, but a certain one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year. Ray asked this question a few weeks ago, and we'll repeat the answer here. But just as we would have somebody today who's been an ex-president or an ex-congressman or an ex-secretary of something, when they're interviewed, they'll say secretary so-and-so, president so-and-so, congressman so-and-so. They recognize that the person served in that capacity in the past, so the title still stays with them. And Annas still had that title, high priest, but Caiaphas now was taking over that role. Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor do you take account that it is expedient, it's best for you that who? One man should die for the people. Who do you think that was? Jesus. Better that Jesus should die than the whole nation perish. So he was in this up to his eyeballs, as they say. And after you get through this, Jesus is dead. If you were in that group, you'd probably be thinking, glad that's over. We're done with that. But then 3 days later, what happens? Now they're preaching, we've got a resurrection. Bad, bad, bad. You thought it was bad before? Now you really have a problem. And we talked about the number of people in Jerusalem who were becoming Christians. Remember, we talked about the thousands and thousands and thousands. And the problem begins to mushroom. Now you bring this guy before you, and he's, being quizzed. You have this investigation, and he turns right around to you and says, hey, this guy, you killed him. He's sort of flipped the tables. And again, we don't want to fail to omit the influence of the Holy Spirit here. Peter was certainly being inspired as he spoke these words, but this was a very, very powerful presentation. If you have the King James translation, you have the word by, and if you have the ASV, which I do, you have the word in. But Peter said Jesus had been raised from the dead, and then it was in his power that this healing, this inexplicable miracle, had taken place. And Peter said, look, I don't want just you people to be aware of this. Who do I want to tell? Yeah, be it known unto all. We want to share this information with you and everybody else. Well, that brings you back to what point when it comes to Jesus? The Lord said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's what Peter's doing. He's doing it before some people who had a lot of power. Let me make a quick transition here that's relevant to this time of year. Many in our time are very comfortable with Jesus when they look at him from what perspective?
As a baby.
As a baby. Infant Jesus, we love babies, and we'll put up the little manger scene, which you don't have in the Bible, but that's what the thinking often is. We'll put up the little manger scene, and we'll string up the lights, and you know, we'll bring in some camels, and we will honor the Lord. Well, if Jesus hadn't come into the world, we wouldn't have his death. And if he hadn't come into the world, we wouldn't have his resurrection. So he did have to come. But that is not the focus of New Testament writers. They acknowledge that Jesus came into the world, but the stress is on Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection. And that's what Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. When I came to Corinth, I wasn't talking about baby Jesus. I was talking about Christ. He came, he died, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. And that needs to be our focus as well. One other quick point, and then we'll see if there's anything that you want to add or ask. As I mentioned before, back in verse 9, you have the word translated whole in both places, at least in the ASV. Anybody have a distinction in verses 9 and 10, a different word in describing the man that was healed? Well, could you read 9 and 10 for me? Start with the end of verse 9, Betty, if you would. Okay, and then in 10, how does it describe the healing?
Be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, this man stands here before you.
Okay, that's a good translation because you have healed and you have whole. And that helps, I think, express the fact that you do have two different words in the original text. The word that's used here is also used in other places like Matthew 12, verse 13, and it describes the restoration of physical health. So it's a small point. It still is describing the fact that this fella was healed of his physical ailment, but it is a different word. The other thing that I would make, and this is also similar to verse 9, it says this fella is able to stand. Now think about that. You are again before this group of people. You have this fella who's not walked from his mother's womb, and he is there with Peter and John, and Peter says he is able to stand. That's expressed with the perfect tense, which once again tells us what? He was continuing to stand. He didn't need to lean on Peter and John. He didn't need crutches. He didn't have to sit down in a chair. He's able to stand there with the proceedings. Now, if you're a judge, does that put you in a bad spot? Yeah. And they, at some point, a little later, come out and say, we can't deny it. This notable miracle has been done. They wanted their investigation. They got their investigation. And like today, sometimes people, after they get the facts, that's not going so swell for us. Anything that you want to add or ask before we look at verse 11? Betty? I think that has to be factored in. It's one thing for somebody to say, you have this ability, but after a person is able to use that ability, or after a person can see how that ability helps them, confidence just comes naturally. And I think, you know, Paul probably, all the apostles probably had that. But you begin to see that, yes, the point has been made. We have a similar thing, don't we? Person becomes a Christian, and they're told about prayer and things, and well, okay, prayer, I'll kind of give it a shot. And other aspects of the Christian life. And you begin, and as life progresses, you begin to see, hey, this really does work. And it's not always as easy as I might like. It may not always be as fast as I might like, but this really does work. And as you continue to move on, things get easier and easier. And we can apply that to other things as well. What about being a parent? For the first child, mom and dad think, wow, I'm never going to get through this. But you get through the first night. And you get through the second night. And pretty soon you're through the first year. And after that first year, you may not feel like you are the best parent in the world, but this is at least doable, and we can get through this. So yes, I do think that confidence building was something that he experienced, and he became that rock that Jesus said he would be. Anybody else? Okay. Let's go back to Acts 4 and see. This is where I'd like to end it today. Acts chapter 4, verse 11. There's some information here which is really important. He is the stone which was set at naught of you, the builders, which was made the head of the corner. Now, this verse is a quotation from the Old Testament. It goes back to the 118th Psalm, Psalm 118, verse 22. Now, remember, once again, who Peter is talking to. Who are those people behind him? The Sanhedrin. You think those people had read a little bit about the Bible? Yeah. You think you have some people there who were experts in the Old Testament. If anybody should have known the Old Testament scriptures, it should have. I mean, it's like going before the Supreme Court and saying, well, you know, there's this law. Yeah, we probably wrote it. You know, we know exactly what's going on there. So as Peter goes back to this passage, and that was likely one of the passages that was well known by the Jewish people. If you're a Jew, you're from that history, you even have a cursory understanding of the Old Testament, and you hear that word rock. As a Jew, the first thing that's probably going to spring into your mind is what? That is a reference to God. God is the rock. And you have that idea in several parts, several different places in the Old Testament. And then, too, you have this idea about a stone. If you were familiar with the Old Testament prophets, in this case, Daniel, did he talk about a stone? Yeah, he did. And he associated the stone with the Messiah. Now, if I were a Jew on that court, by this point, I think I'd start shaking in my boots a little bit. You know, bringing up Jesus again, and you've got this guy that's standing there, perfect tense, and now Peter says, hey, there's a stone that was rejected. These people were not fools. They weren't idiots. I suspect that they could see exactly where Peter was going, and it's kind of like, this is not quite what we had hoped for. If you have the King James translation, you'll see this at the beginning of the verse, or he, rather, at the beginning of the verse. Let's see. I think I put the wrong thing in there. I've got to change that in my notes. One has this, and one has he. ASV has he. I believe it's the King James says, this is the stone. And I think you can see why both of those ideas would be right, talking about Jesus referring to the Lord as the stone. Jesus was presented, but the people decided that they were going to set him at not. There may be a couple of things going on here that we're somewhat familiar with and maybe not familiar with at all. When you think about stones, there was something that took place in this day and time as far as the Romans. I'll give you this quote to help make it, I think, fairly clear. The quote says, the quarries, that would be the stone quarries, the rock quarries. The quarries in different parts of the world belonged to the Roman Empire. Every block of stone that was quarried was inspected by the proper officer and marked by him as approved. Now think about that. You're pulling these stones out, you're pulling these blocks out, and you have an inspector who is checking out the stones. And after he evaluates the stones, he stamps it. This is either an approved stone or they had a designation, RPR, which was Latin for rejection. If you were in that part of the world, you understood that. You had an idea of how that was processed. And then when you bring this up, you can, I think, see the connection that people would have been making. So we may not be so familiar with that, but I do think that there are some things that we are a little more familiar with, and we want to run some passages here in just a little bit. You probably know that in ancient times, now would be, I think, also true, but the cornerstone was going to be the central part of the building. That was going to be the focal point, and it was also going to be the basis for the construction. Let's go back to the book of Job for a second. Let's head back to the 38th chapter, Job 38, verse 6. When you get to this section of Job, Job has gone through his trials and he's asked a lot of questions. And God now decides that he's going to ask Job some questions, and he leaves Job scratching his head. Job says, I just don't know. You know, I cover myself in dust and ashes, and, you know, I'm way out of my league. But I give you this passage because it talks about cornerstones. And because, remember, Job is a very early book, likely the earliest Bible book that we have. And even though it is very, very early in human history, you still have this passage about this kind of stone. Who has it? Job 38, verse 6. All right, Dolores. 38, 6. Okay. All right, God looking back to creation refers to the cornerstone. Job, tell me about the cornerstone. Well, I mean, for Job, that was out of his league, and he couldn't answer that question. But God, at that point, early in human history, made the point that if you're going to be involved with building, there is this cornerstone. Now, let's see if we can take that and start piecing it together. The cornerstone, it is what the focus, the central point. If you're going to have a building, the cornerstone is the big deal. Everything revolves around that. All right, if God intended to create a group of people which we would now refer to as the church, is the church referred to as a building? Yes. It would then make sense, Job 38, verse 6, Acts chapter 4, verse 11, for there to be what in the church? There needs to be a cornerstone. There needs to be that rock. Who would that be?
Jesus.
That's going to be Jesus Christ. Remember from what Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, he said, you are the temple of God. Isn't that interesting? God has a spiritual temple. You're part of it. But who's the cornerstone in that spiritual temple? It's Christ. Paul describes it a little bit differently in the book of Ephesians. He said, Christ is the what of the church? He is the head of the church. See the parallel? Head of the church. He is the cornerstone as well. Jesus makes that point in Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 and 18. He says, I'm going to build my church. I'm the rock. I'm the cornerstone. I'm the one on whom it's going to be founded. Let's get some other passages lined up here. Most of them will be New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll ask you to read verse 5 and stay there, and we'll also ask for verse 8 a little after that. 1 Peter chapter 2, 5 and 8. Gary, how about you? Betty, we'll direct you over to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Isaiah 28, verse 16. And then, let's see. We're familiar with it, but we'll also pick up Matthew 7, 24 to 27. Matthew 7, 24 to 27. Who wants to be a reader for that? Carol. Matthew 7, 24 to 27. Okay, let's go back to what Peter has to say. That's interesting, as we cite this reference, consider who we have in Acts chapter 4. Who are the two guys appearing before the Sanhedrin? Peter and John. Who writes the book of 1 Peter? Peter does, the same fellow who's writing Acts chapter, or the same fellow in Acts chapter 4. All right, now let's see what the character in Acts 4, before the Sanhedrin, has to say somewhat later in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5.
Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ.
Okay, and we'll deal with verse 8 in just a little bit. But Peter says, you are a spiritual house. Peter had been thinking in those terms for a long time, as we see from Acts chapter 4. All right, let's also pick up what we have in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And we'll want to listen carefully here. Maybe we'll have Betty read the passage a time or two because there are three points that we want to pick out. This is a messianic passage, and it also deals with this idea of a cornerstone. Betty, 28, 16.
Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a Christ stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He who believes shall not be in haste.
Okay. He who believes is going to do well. We know that with Christ. We'll see from Acts 4, verse 12, that in no other is there salvation. But as Isaiah talks about in Zion, Jerusalem, this chief cornerstone, Christ, was going to be laid. Let's go back and read it again and pick up three points that God makes.
Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a Christ stone.
There it is. Stop. Number one, this stone is going to be tried. Was that true of Jesus?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Remember the Hebrew writer? Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And then you have Jesus out there in the wilderness with the devil. He's tested, he's proved, he's checked out. So this is going to be my cornerstone, God says. He's going to be checked out in every possible way, and it's going to be fine. Think back to what we said concerning the Roman quarries. Remember, you've got that inspector looking at the rock. Jesus came, the Word became flesh. We had a chance to handle him, touch him, talk to him. We checked him out, and he was flawless. All right, let's get point number two. He was tried. All right, point number two, he's also going to be the precious cornerstone. Think about what we know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Son was beloved of the Father. The Son was precious, not only to us, but to the Father. And then point number three, Isaiah 28:16. All right, there it is. What kind of foundation? Jesus is the cornerstone, is going to be a sure foundation. Anybody ever go into a house or maybe live into a house? Teresa and I had this problem for a while in a duplex when we were first married. But the foundation has gotten messed up, and you go in the house and it's kind of like this. You're on a tilt, you're on a slant. We had to build up our kitchen table so food didn't slide off of it when we were young. So I mean, that can be a problem. If your foundation is not good, it's a problem. But when it comes to Jesus, he is the sure rock. If you put your life in his hands, you're going to fare very well. Gary, we're still going to come back to you, but let's now tie in what we have from Matthew 7:24-27, verses we're very familiar with.
Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall.
Okay, now that's a great teaching by itself. But when you take Matthew 7:24-27, and you put it with what we have in Isaiah 28, and what we have in 1 Peter chapter 2, all of a sudden, in Acts chapter 4 as well, all of a sudden it becomes more meaningful. In fact, as you look at the idea of a cornerstone, to me it seems to be one of the most significant images about Christ in the entire Bible, because it really is amazing. Jesus is that rock, he is that centerpiece, he is that foundation in every possible way. Now, Gary, let's go back to you. Let's see what we have in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Well, we're going to get 8, but let's start with 6. We're going to include one more verse. Sorry about that.
Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded."
Okay, now that's the same fellow that we have back here in Acts chapter 4. Peter says, elect. He goes back to the idea in Isaiah 28, verse 16, precious, valuable, beloved of God. And then he makes this point that we've not yet introduced. He said, if you believe on him, you're associated with Christ, you've built your life on the rock, what's going to happen? You will not be put to shame. That's another way of telling us what? Jesus wins. He's not going to lose. He has the power over death and Hades. John made that point in the book of Revelation. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. So if you put your life in the hands of Christ, you're going to fare well. You're going to be just fine. The implication is, if you don't do that, Matthew chapter 7, you found your house on what? The sand. And what's going to happen? Your house, spiritually speaking, is going to collapse. There is going to be disaster. All right, staying with 1 Peter chapter 2, let's see what we have in verse 8.
And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed.
Okay, thank you. When you think about rejecting the rock, the stone, that is parallel to, as you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, what? There is that word which is translated disobedient. If you are disobedient to God, that is the same as rejecting the rock. Obedience means accepting the rock. Disobedience means rejecting the stone, which is Jesus Christ. So Peter has a lot to say about that in 1 Peter chapter 2 several years later, and it seems to have been a very meaningful statement for him. Maybe in 1 Peter chapter 2 he's thinking back to the time that we have in Acts chapter 4. Anything that you want to add or ask based over what we've said so far? Trace?
I mean, they were supposed to be the rulers, or, well, should have known all of this, and yet here's Peter, a fisherman, teaching.
Yeah.
That had to have been galling to them.
Oh, I'm sure it was. You know, even if they had a bright legal scholar standing up, I think it would have been hard to swallow. But Paul in Romans 9, 32 to 33, he also deals with this cornerstone imagery, and he talks about how for the Jews, it was a rock of stumbling. So that was true for, I would say, Jews of all stripes, from the brightest and the most educated down to some people who were on the street. But it really was a very difficult thing that you're going to say that a crucified man, someone who was treated worse than a common criminal, Barabbas was released, Jesus was on the cross, put to death, and he's going to be the rock that I need to build my life on. Are you kidding? And I think if you look at it in those terms, you can understand why, for a lot of people, it really was a stumbling block. But remember again, Mark 16. These signs are going to do what? They're going to confirm the word. The Lord went forth and went working with them as they performed the signs and the wonders. So it was an incredible message, but God said, I also have incredible proof. And if you are honest, you're going to look at that proof and you're going to make the right decision. Today we've got the same thing. We're not dealing with miraculous signs, we're dealing with God's word. And are you honest enough to accept the evidence? That's either yes or no. And that was true in the first century. But there are still some people who say, well, you know, that is just not something I can buy into. Anybody else? All right, Dolores?
It's just another example of God using the simple.
Yes.
When the Teresa talks about the fishermen, you know, and using something like Jesus from where did you say in Nazareth?
Yeah.
You know, it's like our political system now, we're high and we're mighty, but it only takes a small child to kind of undo that loftiness.
It does. And it's a good illustration of what Isaiah said. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. And we just can't, in some respects, comprehend how God has chosen to do things. And he illustrates that in a lot of ways. All right, a couple of the quick points. In Acts 4, verse 11, there is a single term which translates set at naught. And that word means to utterly despise, disdain, to make of no account. And that's what we're dealing with. They look at this rock and they say, we're going to set it aside. Jesus is of no account to us. We want to reject him with contempt. The builders rejected the stone. We know who the stone is, right? Who is it? Jesus. The builders, in light of Acts 4, would be who? All right, the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. So if they were putting this stuff together, you can see that they wouldn't have been too happy, because sometimes it takes a little while. A person says, are they talking about me? Uh-huh. And that's exactly what Peter was doing with John. The people there utterly despised the Lord, but the Father decided that Jesus was going to be the head of the corner. And head of the corner comes from two words. One means head, one means corner. And notice the verb that's translated is. Jesus is, present tense, the head of the corner. And that's always going to be right until the end of time. If you want to have your life structured, if you want to have your life founded on the right thing, it is going to be Jesus Christ. The apostles, the prophets, were also part of the foundation, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. But Jesus is the head. He is the cornerstone. And that's why, in the very next verse, Acts 4, verse 12, what do we have? And in no other name is there salvation. If you want salvation, you must choose who? Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one whom ye crucified.